As you can see, title of the lesson is The Bible Fitness Program. And in the body of this lesson, what I want to do is look at five common physical exercises that are reflected in the Bible, especially the New Testament. Now, today they are considered exercises designed to enhance our health and physical fitness. They might not have been in all cases viewed in that way in the past, but if you remember nothing else about this lesson, I hope you will be impressed with the fact that the Bible calls upon us to make strenuous efforts to behave and live as Christians should live and behave. Being a Christian is not something that we go about in a lazy, listless, haphazard fashion. We should go at our spiritual fitness the way that people sometimes go at their physical fitness. I'll start off with the observation that it sometimes seems that we Americans have become obsessed with physical fitness. Now, that's understandable to a large extent because work today, as opposed to what it was in the past, is less physically demanding. You have a lot of people at sedentary type of jobs, just sitting on chairs behind desks, and they don't get a whole lot of physical exercise in that way. And as a result, people have gradually become more overweight and less physically fit in general. And to address this problem, much more emphasis in our society has been placed on exercise and physical fitness. Even the government has drawn up and set standards for physical fitness. Schools push physical education. Healthcare professionals encourage patients to become more physically active. I know when I go in to see the doctor for an annual checkup or something like that, he will ask me what I'm doing to try to stay physically fit. What kind of exercises am I doing? And generally, healthcare professionals encourage this sort of thing. Health clubs and gyms have proliferated, we know, and they have even become a major business or industry. Joggers are a common sight on the streets of our nation. I cite all of these instances to emphasize the fact that there is a lot of emphasis upon physical fitness. Whether we take it to heart or not, there is emphasis and encouragement so that people will try to stay physically fit. However, it is sad that along with all of this stress on physical fitness, there has come a commensurate decrease in emphasis upon spiritual fitness. You know, there was a time when Americans were expected to be very familiar with the Bible. People peppered their speech and writings with expressions which were taken out of the Bible. Their minds were so filled with and imbued with biblical quotations, with statements from the Bible. They heard them so often that they just readily came to their minds when they were expressing themselves in their speech. One example that we hear sometimes today is in reference to the government, or at least people in positions of authority or power, being called the powers that be. That's a strange way to refer to the government, wouldn't you think? The powers that be. Well, actually, that is an expression that is taken from the Bible, specifically Romans 13, verse 1, and even more specifically, from the King James Version. It refers to the government as the powers that be or exist. And we still use that expression to this very day. I remember one time when I'd listened to a man who had become something of an expert on Abraham Lincoln give a lecture on him. At the end of his lecture, I went up to talk to him. He had made reference to Lincoln's statement that a house divided cannot stand, referring to part of this nation at the time as being pro-slavery and the other part being anti-slavery. And I observed to the lecturer that Lincoln's statement, a house divided against itself cannot stand, is actually taken from the Bible, specifically Matthew 12, verse 25. And I could tell by the look on his face that even though he was an expert on Lincoln, He was not an expert on the Bible, and he was not aware that Lincoln had lifted that statement from the Bible. I use that to say that the Bible at one time was committed to memory, was very much on the minds of people. I'm told that basic school books, which we call primers, which were used to teach school children how to read and write, really were based upon the Bible. They taught Bible stories, they taught Bible principles, and really primers at that time were for the purpose of teaching school children how to read the Bible. That was the ultimate goal. Imagine now, it's so different today, isn't it? But school children were taught to read and write so that they could read the Bible. That was the idea. So much has changed, hasn't it? Today, the Bible is experiencing a diminishing influence in this nation and in the world. In fact, the Bible is often held up to ridicule and is subjected to the attacks of unbelievers. And as a result, this country has become increasingly secularized, that is, irreligious, if not anti-religious. And along with that, this country has experienced an attendant loss of spirituality and morality. Fewer and fewer people are attending church. And there is a commensurate rise in crime. Well, the Bible acknowledges the importance of spiritual fitness and encourages Christians to be strong, to be fit, to be healthy. As a matter of fact, it is said in 1 Corinthians 16:13 and also in Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong. The last two words in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 are, be strong. And Paul adds to those words in Ephesians 6, verse 10, in the Lord. We're not allowed to be weak as Christians. We're commanded to be strong, that is, spiritually fit. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 11 and 12, the writer of Hebrews makes a little bit more extensive statement about our need to be strong. It says, beginning with verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is part of our spiritual therapy, as a matter of fact, in coming to church. Now, the New Testament particularly draws upon sports images, representing Christians as spiritual athletes. This ought to be something that we're familiar with, by the way. It may be the first time it ever happened, but I think last year, probably because of the pandemic, were the Summer Olympics delayed and they had them last year on an off year, if memory serves. And then earlier this year, we had the Winter Olympics. Within the course of 12 months, we had both the Summer and the Winter Olympics. And I don't know if that's ever happened before. Ordinarily, they're supposed to be about 2 years apart from one another. They alternate. So sports has really been on the minds of people, even more than usual lately. Well, the Bible draws upon sports images. And they did have sports. They did have games in the past. As a matter of fact, near the city of Corinth, there was the Isthmian Games. They weren't as famous as the Olympic Games. And by the way, the Olympic Games just didn't begin at the end of the 1800s. They were revived then, but they go way back to the time of the ancient Greeks. And near the city of Corinth, because there was an isthmus, or narrow neck of land there, they had what were called Isthmian Games. And Paul appeals to the Corinthians' interest in and knowledge of these games at the end of the 9th chapter of his first letter to them to make points about the importance of Christians striving strenuously to be what they ought to be spiritually. So let's look at a few of these passages that make allusions to some of these references to sports or physical activities on the part of the ancients. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, this is a fairly well-known passage, at least on this subject. Paul there says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." And notice what especially he says in verse 8, For bodily discipline, he's talking about exercise there, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So he makes a comparison there between bodily exercise or discipline. Okay, that's good for a while, but relatively speaking, it's not going to last long. You stop that exercise, pretty soon your muscles are going to get flabby again. In order to maintain that level of physical fitness, the exercise has to keep going on and on. You can't stop. But he's saying spiritual exercise, oh, that's going to offer you a benefit that is going to go on and on, even into beyond this life. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is a very explicit reference to spiritual activity there in the form of exercise. It says, and also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The idea then that we need also as spiritual athletes to compete according to the rules in the scriptures. And along these lines, also in Hebrews 5, verse 14, we have a reference there to the training that we must do as Christians. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I made reference just a moment ago to the Olympics. Those who compete in the Olympics have to be, as we might say, at the top of their game. Years ahead of time, they have to anticipate being able to go to the Olympics. In order to get there, they have to train vigorously. You know, our English word athlete, as a matter of fact, is from a Greek word, athleo, and it's used in the New Testament. While we're here in Hebrews, before we go to Philippians, let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 32, where it is used. There it says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. The word conflict there is from the Greek word athleto. Let me tell you, athletes actually, in the process of training, experience physical pain, impressing themselves to the utmost of their physical ability to prepare for competition. That same word, athleto, is also used, or a form of it, in Philippians 1, verse 27. And there Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together. The word striving there is the Greek word athleto. Striving as an athlete would. Now think about what it takes to be an athlete. Do you imagine that superior winning athletes ever come to the end of a competition or a contest of some sort and say, you know what, I didn't put everything into it that I could, but if I had tried harder, I think I could have won that contest. No, I doubt that they say anything like that. A good athlete should be able to say at the end of the contest, I did my very best. There is nothing else I could have done in terms of physical output toward winning. I gave it my all. That's the attitude of a good athlete. And it certainly has to be the attitude of the athlete who wins. Now, imagine these fellows who run marathons. Now, I understand that they have to pace themselves. They can't start out from the starting line just full out. They have to hold back and reserve some of their energy or pace themselves, as we would say, so that they'll have something left toward the end of the marathon. But I imagine when they're approaching the end of the marathon, that last mile or two, especially as they get closer and closer to the finish line, they're what we would call sprinting, or doing the best that they can to sprint. They're not holding anything back at that point. And that's what we have to be as spiritual athletes. If we're going to get to heaven, we cannot afford to hold back. We've got to give it our all. Not every time that the English word train occurs does it come from this Greek word that I'm about to mention. But sometimes, particularly in the passages that we're going to be looking at, the Greek word for train is the Greek word gymnazo. And that's particularly interesting because it's taken from the Greek word gymnos. The reason it's particularly interesting is because it is the Greek word for naked. And, as a matter of fact, we get our English word gymnasium from this word gymnos, or the verb gymnazo, to train in a gymnasium. Typically, the U is turned into a Y, so you can see how the word gymnasium would come from it. Because among the ancient Greeks, exercises in a gymnasium would be carried on in the nude, and perhaps they would even compete athletically in the nude. That sounds really strange, I know. But sometimes when the New Testament calls upon us to train, it uses this word gymnazo. In other words, train like an athlete would. God does not want people then to be spiritually weak and flabby, because if they were, they would be making targets for Satan out of themselves. So Christians are to engage in strenuous spiritual exercises. This is the way that Paul puts it. And probably this is the best known scripture on this subject in the whole New Testament. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 9, beginning with verse 24. Paul there says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." He really gives it fulsome treatment there, emphasizing how strenuously, like athletes, Christians are to work at being Christians. It's important. And this is because they are engaged in an activity whose outcome is absolutely crucial. We're talking about where we're going to spend eternity. And that kind of goal should call from us the most strenuous, tremendous effort. Our race requires the utmost in self-control and discipline. We cannot accept anything short of victory. One particular word that I want to emphasize to you here is in the last verse of the chapter, verse 27, where Paul says, "But I buffet my body and make it my slave. I want my body to do what I say. I don't want my body to control me." So it says, "I buffet my body." The word buffet there is a particularly interesting word. It only occurs in the Greek twice in the New Testament. And it's a word that refers to the under part of the eye. And what the idea literally is that I strike or bruise the under part of my eye. When a person has been through sickness or physical rigors, perhaps over a fairly prolonged period of time, the skin under his eyes will darken. Or if he's been in a fight, he might get what we call a black eye. And that's the idea here. Paul is so hard on himself, on his body, that it's like he is bruising himself. This word is only used in the Greek one other time, and that's in Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 5, where the unjust judge says, in reference to a widow who keeps coming to him and bothering him with a suit, he says, "I don't respect man, don't fear God, but because this widow keeps bothering me, lest she wear me out." Now, that's the wording of the New American Standard. lest you wear me out. That's the same word as buffet here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. And lest she bruise me, is what he's saying. Bruise me under the eye, because I'm sick and tired of hearing from her. I'm just going to give her what she wants to get her off my back, as we would say today. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Being worn out and wearied from our efforts to live as Christians ought to live. Now, the Christian must struggle to the point of agony. And I say agony because it's taken from a New Testament Greek word. I know I'm giving you a lot of New Testament Greek words, but they have stories behind them, and they conjure up images in our minds that are important to our appreciation of what the New Testament calls upon us to do in our efforts to live godly lives. The word agony comes from the Greek word agon, from which we get our word agonize or agony. And it means to strive, work, put forth effort, endure to the point of suffering pain. Sometimes this word is not clearly brought out as such in the New Testament. For instance, in Luke, the 13th chapter, verse 24, Jesus says, strive to enter by the narrow door. Now, this is basically what Jesus says over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. But this is Luke's version of it. Whereas in Matthew's version, Jesus is made to say simply, enter by the narrow gate. Here, he's a little bit more colorful with it in Luke's account. Strive to enter by the narrow door. Strive, that's the word agonize there. Work to the point of agony. Put forth effort to the point of pain. If we have not worked so hard at being godly, at being Christians, that we feel like we've had to make painful sacrifices, there's a problem there. It's the same word that in Luke 22, verse 44, says that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, while he was praying and sweat was falling off his body like drops of blood, it says he was in agony. Same word. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, we're told to fight the good fight of faith. That's the word agony. They are agone in Greek. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, likewise, it is used there. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are to run. And the word race here is the word agon. Have you ever run so much that, or ever watched people, again, let me go back to the marathon runners, what do they do as soon as they cross the finish line? In many cases, they collapse on the ground, just sucking in as much air as fast as they possibly can. Why? Because they have exerted every last bit of energy that they have toward the end of the race. They've got nothing left, not even the strength to stand on their own feet oftentimes. In Jude 3, we're told to contend earnestly for the faith. That's the word agony or agonize there. Contend or fight, work to the point of agony. I emphasize this because a lot of people may think that, well, you know, we should only serve God at our convenience. And that if anything gets in the way that might in the least inconvenience us, well, then we can't allow our service to God to do that. So we've got to set aside and sacrifice our service to God. That's not the picture we see in the New Testament. Now, I mentioned that I want to look at five activities mentioned in the New Testament, at least, sometimes in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament, that today we would call exercises. And we'll start off here with running. And we'll use these activities, these exercises, as metaphors for our spiritual activities. I won't refer to it again, but you might have noticed in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, that Paul says he did not run without aim. Yes, they had races back in ancient times. Running is a very basic form of exercise because it increases general fitness, by strengthening not only the leg muscles, but by enlarging lung capacity to give us greater stamina and endurance for any kind of physical demands placed on the body. In ancient times, also, important reports and messages were carried by speedy runners. They didn't have cars, and typically not even horses or even donkeys to get around. If a military commander wanted to send a message from one part of the battlefield to another or back to his king in a walled city or something, he would send that message by a speedy runner. So the ancients were very familiar with running. Well, running is used in the Bible as a metaphor for spiritual activity and can be easily made to represent our relationship to and our work with God's Word. We see running referred to in various passages, particularly, as I've already mentioned, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, and also Hebrews 12, verse 1. But Paul uses running as a metaphor to describe his work as a preacher of the gospel. For instance, in Galatians, the second chapter, when he's talking about his work in the gospel among the Galatians, he uses a reference to running there. This is Galatians 2, verse 2. And we note there that he says, "And it was because of a revelation that I went up and submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." So he says that he wanted to present what he had taught to others first to make sure that they were on the same page, lest it be found that he had run or was running in vain. So he compares his teaching and his preaching of the gospel with running. Also in Philippians, the second chapter, verse 16, we see there another reference to this sort of spiritual activity. He says, "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." His work in holding fast the word of life involved him, he says, in running. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 also. There Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." Now, the expression "spread rapidly" in the New American Standard is literally the word "run." And as a matter of fact, in my center column or my footnotes, and I have a note that says literally "run," that the word of God may run. You know, the word of God is not to be made just to creep and ooze slowly along at a snail's pace. It's too important. It's got to be made to run, spread with rapidity, or as much rapidity as we can make it go, because souls are at stake. So we see that in the scriptures, we are to run with the gospel. And of course, since it is by running that one becomes a better runner, a Christian must run with the word of God constantly. He must read it. He must study it. He must meditate upon it at all times. He must be eager about it and have an intense interest in it. It's interesting to note that in Mark 9, verses 15 and 25, when Jesus approached a crowd, they started running together to him and surrounding him. They were eager to see him. When Mary Magdalene brought the report to the apostles Peter and John that the tomb was empty on that first day of the week in John 20, verses 1 through 4. She ran to them with this report, and then Peter and John ran to the tomb, and they were so excited by this news that John, it says, outran Peter. I don't know if he was younger and in better shape or what, but he actually was so enthusiastic that he kind of left Peter in the dust there. And I use that to help us to appreciate the enthusiasm that ought to well up in us as we greet the Word of God and the good news of the gospel. We must run with the Word of God. And that means meditating upon it, reading it, studying it, coming to know it, obey it. Again, in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 7, the Apostle Paul puts it this way there. You were running well. Is he talking about physical exercise there? When he says, you were running well, you were doing a good job. No, he's using running as a metaphor for their conduct and lives as Christians. You were doing a good job of being Christians. But something changed. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That tells us how we run as Christians. We obey the truth. The Bible is the Christian's athletic rule book, and we've got to compete according to the rules. We've already read that in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, so I won't go back to it right now. But having learned the truth, we must continue to run with it by using it to instruct others, to convert them to Christ, and to cause them to grow. It's interesting, in the record of the Lord making arrangements for Philip to teach the Ethiopian eunuch in the last half of Acts the 8th chapter, the Spirit tells Philip in Acts 8, verse 29, go up and join this chariot where the Ethiopian eunuch was riding. I believe it's the next verse, verse 30, that says, Philip ran up to the chariot. He didn't just walk up to it. He had the opportunity to teach someone. He was commanded by God to do so. And how did he approach his task? He ran to the chariot. All right, let's consider next boxing. Boxing is referred to in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26. Boxing is a very harsh and brutal sport. As a matter of fact, it's controversial because it leads to bruising and bleeding and even swelling body parts in the participants. The Greek word for box, and it only occurs here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, is from the Greek word for fist, pugme, from which we get our English word pugilist. It's a fancy word for boxer, pugilist. And boxing is so harsh and controversial because it's a sport in which the opponents, in order to win, are expected really to injure one another. Or at least that's the result. And winning sometimes involves that you have to physically disable your opponent and just knock him flat out on the floor so that he can't get up. Well, this suggests that the Christian must be very energetic and unrelenting in his use of the Word of God. He must be sometimes a boxer so that onlookers sometimes in his use of the Word of God might think that he's overdoing it. But there are times when he must expose and rebuke sin and false teaching. And he cannot hold back. A boxing match, we sometimes speak of today as a fight. And the Christian must see himself as being in a fight. He must fight the good fight of faith. And in the fight with Satan, let me tell you, the gloves are off. Today, typically in boxing, some measures are taken to protect the boxers. They don't want to damage them too much, even though sometimes fatalities have occurred. But even when they're sparring, they will use headgear sometimes to protect themselves. They don't in the actual match itself. And they will wear gloves that offer some protection. They will have mouthpieces to protect themselves. But when it comes with our fight with Satan, when we're boxing Satan, folks, the gloves are off. And we want to land every punch and make every punch count. We want to win by flat out laying Satan on the floor with a knockout punch. We don't want to win by points. We want to win with a knockout. We don't want to just deter and discourage him. We want to run him off. We want to chase him away. As James said in James 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Let me move on now to the third, and that is wrestling. Wrestling is very hard. I mean, I've never engaged in it scholastically, but to the extent that I have engaged in it informally, it is very, very difficult. And that's because it is an especially demanding type of athletic contest in that it demands constant exertion. You can't let up. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 32, beginning with verse 24, we have the story of the patriarch Jacob wrestling with someone who turned out to be an angel. He wrestled with that angel all night and wound up with an injury to his hip socket. That's the way wrestling is. If you let up, try to relax, even for a moment, your opponent can take advantage of that. So it requires constant physical exertion without any let up. Winning requires the complete exhaustion of one's energy. This well describes how the Christian must approach his struggle with temptation. He's got to take Satan to the mat. He's got to exert all that he's got in order to be able to win, because in spiritual wrestling, folks, it's no holds barred. We've got to win. You know, the word for wrestling does occur in the New Testament, at least in the Greek New Testament, in Ephesians 6, verse 10, where Paul says, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual powers," to summarize what he goes on to say. The King James Version, as opposed to the New American Standard from which I'm reading, actually uses the word wrestle. And it's more literal because it actually refers to what we would think of as wrestling there. And it's the only place in the New Testament where that Greek word for wrestling occurs. It comes from palo, meaning to swing or throw, because that's what wrestlers, at least at that time, would try to do. They would grapple with one another in such a way as to swing or throw or hurl one another to the floor so as to gain an advantage and then pin down the opponent. That's what we've got to do. We've got to throw Satan to the mat, so to speak. The Christian must spare no effort, even to the point of shedding blood, as it says in Hebrews 12, verse 4, in order to overcome Satan. Let me move on to the fourth one, weightlifting. And for this, let me draw your attention to what Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. Lift one another's burdens, that is, carry them, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Lifting weights is a good and common exercise. It not only strengthens the muscles, but is a good cardiovascular exercise. Also, weightlifting equipment is readily available. There's a gym, as a matter of fact, just 3/4 of a mile up the street here, the YMCA, where, for instance, as an example, there is weightlifting equipment available. Of course, there is no lack of opportunity for the Christian to lift weights, and he does that by sharing others' problems and needs. And we do. We always, constantly, it seems, one or another of us has some sort of problem, maybe physical, maybe spiritual, but we need to offer our condolences and our sympathies to one another, whatever care and help we can offer to one another. We need to be prepared to do that and encourage one another. So we're told in the scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 14, for instance, Paul there says, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men, lift their burdens." And in turn, let's be open to sharing our burdens, our difficulties, our problems with others by way of seeking their assistance. Finally, I'll close with swimming. Swimming is supposedly a particularly good form of exercise. It engages all of the body's physical systems in a smooth rhythmic flow and doesn't have some of the disadvantages of other forms of exercise. You don't have to worry about sweating, for instance, or overheating when you are swimming. And it doesn't have the jolting of the body's joints that may come along with, say, jogging. So it's considered a good overall form of exercise. But it is physically demanding, and it is also accompanied by some level of threat. It can present a drowning threat, particularly. And therefore, it's best done in the company of others, in case the rescue needs to be effected, or under the observation of lifeguards. This kind of exercise well represents repentance and contrition. And sometimes we're called upon to confess our sins to one another. I don't have this scripture up here, but that's from James, the 5th chapter. In Psalm 6, verse 6, which I do cite here, the psalmist seems to be speaking of a time of trouble for himself, perhaps a time when he was involved in sin, but not necessarily. It's certainly a time of some difficulty which causes him weeping. It says in Psalm 6, verse 6, I am weary with my sighing every night. I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. Here is a man who is feeling the need for God's help. Everyone should repent contritely of his sins and do all that he can to avoid them in the future. It's interesting that in the case of Peter, that he committed sin by denying Christ three times. You probably know the story. And then it says in Matthew 26, verse 75, that he went out and wept bitterly. And then what do we see him doing next, or virtually next? Well, we've already seen from the beginning of John 20 that he went running to the tomb at the report that it was empty of Christ's body. And then it's interesting to note that in John 21, when in one of the few early instances of his seeing the resurrected Christ, he actually is so excited again that, of course, this time he doesn't run to Christ because he's out on the Sea of Galilee fishing, but he is so excited by the revelation that Christ is on the shore of the sea that rather than wait until the boat is brought into land, he is so excited that he dives into the water and swims to Christ on shore. So, beginning with verse 4, it says, But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, Children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, No. And he said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. The disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, It is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. I emphasize this because the swimming here on the part of Peter shows his enthusiasm for the Lord. He had denied Christ, but now he is repentant, and so much so that he can't wait for the boat to draw in to shore. He jumps into the water. He swims to Christ with great excitement. So, the eyes of anyone who understands the importance of repentance and the forgiveness that it brings will swim with tears. Let me close out then by observing that God requires that his people be sound in their faith and their teaching. The word sound in the Greek, eugeno, gives us another English word with which we're very familiar, and that is the word hygiene. We should be concerned about our hygiene in order to be healthy. But that's what the word sound means when it is applied to faith and teaching. It means wholesome, healthy. It's the same word that is used in reference to our physical health in 3 John 2. But in places like Titus 2, verses 1 and 2, there's talking about our spiritual health in the form of sound teaching and faith. And therefore, Christians need to heed the Bible's recommendations as to what they can do to keep themselves spiritually strong, healthy, and fit. Let's be mindful of that. It may be that there's at least one person here today who has not been paying close enough attention to whether he or she is physically fit and has decided to do something about that. We would happily receive you if you wish to be baptized into Christ today on a confession of your faith in him, having repented of your sins. But if you've done that at some point in the past and have not maintained that level of spiritual fitness which was yours when you first obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and want to come and make confession before us today and allow us to bear your burden, we ask you to come forward, let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.